Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Ever wonder about those movies, the books, the whole Left Behind series? Is it something your kids want to read, or your teens want to read, or go see the movies? Why? What's the draw of these movies? Well, we're going to talk about it here in just a little bit. The new Left Behind movie just released this week in movie theaters. We're going to talk about it here in just a little bit with Pastor Sam Schulteis from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin, go to our website, kfuo.org, and look for the sponsor section. There you can find more information about Concordia University, Wisconsin, all the great work they're doing. Joining us by phone today, the Reverend Sam Schulteis, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California, and taking some time away from the surf to talk with us about movies today, right, Pastor?
Exactly. Good morning.
How are things in Huntington Beach, California at Redeemer Lutheran Church this morning?
Yeah, things are pretty swell. It's a good morning, not too hot, not too cold. Actually, it sounded pretty similar to the weather report you guys had there, probably high of low 70s and maybe mid-60s was the low overnight, so pretty similar anyway, just, you know, yeah, the beach part missing.
Oh, we've got beaches here
in
Missouri.
That's true.
They just have gravel, not sand.
You close your eyes and you picture yourself somewhere else.
Well, Pastor, what do you like about movies? I understand that you're pretty up on current movies, and what is it that you, why are you a movie guy? What do you enjoy about movies? What do you like about movies?
There's a lot of things. One of them is I'm a visual person. I like seeing things. I never really had the gift of art, like painting or sketching or drawing or anything like that. But I like seeing a story told in a very visual way. So, you know, I read a lot of comic books, I read graphic novels, all that kind of nerdy stuff. I think movies are another wonderful medium. And thankfully, there are very capable, good artists out there that, you know, bring their imagination of either a written story that they came up with or some writers came up with, or they take a book. And even though that never always seems to work out quite the way you imagine it when you read it, I find it fascinating to let somebody else share their imagination on a screen and to be kind of drawn into the story. So those are a couple of reasons. You know, good storytelling, good writing, good dialogue, the visual aspect of it. I just enjoy all those parts of the movies, even if I'm not involved in the movie business or anything like that. Mm-hmm. And I don't really know anybody either, even though I'm from California.
Well, good news for if you're a comics fan. I heard this morning that DC Comics is planning on a series of movies.
Ah, excellent.
Yeah, that, you know, Marvel really got in on it, and
they've pretty much taken over the show at this point.
Yeah.
The other cool thing that DC Comics is doing, they're doing I really like Legos too, and so they're the DC Comics, I guess, under some kind of, I don't know, whatever, contract joint thing with Lego, they're doing a Lego cartoon on Cartoon Network coming up soon. So, yeah, there's a couple combination of several of my favorite childhood things all thrown together.
Lego cartoon.
Yeah, I know.
Is it like a build-your-own cartoon sort of thing?
No, it's on Cartoon Network. Just they do it probably with digital animation. It's kind of like what they did with the Lego movie that came out last year or so.
Well, on to that sounds intense, I'm sure, just like Left Behind, right?
Sure, yeah.
have you read any of Tim LaHaye and Jenkins' books?
You know, I tried because I like reading. That's the other thing. Not only do I like seeing and watching movies, but I enjoy reading for a lot of the same reasons. I like a good story. I like, you know, characters with a lot of different development to them, and you know, personality. And I like stories that have that are both well told, but usually have some kind of, you know, bigger point than just the book themselves. So back when the books first came out, I think that was like in, oh shoot, I don't even remember anymore.
95, first, I
yeah,
think, 95. Somewhere around there.
And so sometime later after that, because in eighth grade I was not reading things like Left Behind, even if I had tried. But I think I tried in high school because it was probably something that other Christians had been talking about. And I couldn't really get through the first few chapters. I didn't find it all that very exciting of a book. I mean, just in a stylistic kind of way. So, and I know others have, even if they didn't like the theology or the worldview of Revelation that it, you know, tries to twist and purport and depict. they still found it an exciting book, kind of like reading Dan Brown, you know, with the Da Vinci Code. They didn't agree with his conclusions, but they liked the way he told the story. I just never found it that appealing, so I never actually finished reading even the first book.
Well, there's a spoiler right there.
Yeah.
Well, interesting comparison with Dan Brown. That was a book, and then later on became the Da Vinci Code. Later on became a movie. Correct?
Yes. Yeah. Definitely. And I think the book that he wrote, Angels and Demons, the second one, I think they came out with a movie as well. Although that one didn't quite have the same sensationalistic, hype around it.
It didn't quite seem to have the impact, and didn't have as much of a draw as Tim LaHaye's books and the Left Behind series. What do we need to know about? And I guess we should probably just put it out on the table right now. There may be some spoilers as we're talking about the movie today, huh?
Probably so. I mean, although I'll make another disclaimer, I haven't actually seen the movie either because, getting out to seeing movies these days with little kids is a little harder at home, but we usually rent them from the library for $1, a couple months later after they get out. So we do catch up, just a little bit behind the time sometimes.
Well, I was able to catch the movie and able to see it. Did you see the earlier movie from the early 2000s with Kirk Cameron?
I had the same problem with that I did with the books. I tried watching it and the acting was just so cheesy, but I just couldn't make it through.
Well,
I did try, though.
If there's one redeeming quality about the new movie starring Nicolas Cage, is that I would have to say that it didn't. Usually when you hear a movie is a quote unquote Christian movie or carries a Christian message, I always suspect that it's going to be a low budget film, so you don't go in with high expectations that it's going to be the caliber.
A lot of people, that's generally the case. You think, okay, bad acting. You kind of know it was filmed in mom's basement or something like that. Yeah.
Well, this was actually not filmed in mom's basement.
Oh, good.
Yeah, I believe most of it was filmed in Baton Rouge, and the graphics and things, the stunts and things that they did in it were pretty impressive, and at least for me, I don't know. I guess I'm not a film critic, but I from that perspective, as a cinematic experience, I think they did a fine job with that.
Yeah, and that's part of another reason, I guess, to watch a movie. It should be entertaining. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one of the reasons I like watching movies. They're entertaining, and that's an okay thing. So on a simple surface level, even a movie that you may not like some of their conclusions with, you can say, well, I was entertained. And that may be the best thing you could say for it.
Sure. Sure. And in terms of the, it's an action. It's intense. It's kind of suspenseful throughout the movie. I have to say, I was, I don't know, there. For those of you familiar with the story, there's an airplane throughout a good portion of the movie. There are airplane scenes throughout a good portion of the movie, and you're following this plane in route to London, I believe. And those scenes always make me tense when they have trouble on an airplane. I don't know why. They always make me tense. I could feel my muscles like tightening up as I was watching the scenes and they were depicting it. And it was intense. But it is PG-13. There are some references to sexuality and intimacy, as well as drugs and drug use in the movie. So it is PG-13. And so those are some things to think about when, if your teens or kids are interested in seeing this movie. But I think probably more than that are some of the theological things that are brought up by the whole Left Behind books and the movie series. And I think that's really at the heart of what we're talking about today. What do we need to know about the Left Behind books, the whole series? What do we need to know about the writers of the book before we even get much into the plot of the movie?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think just in a basic general way, actually, there was a really good CTCR, Commission on Theology and Church Relations document that came out back when the movies or the first movie, I think, and when the later books started coming out, I think in 2006. And actually, I just found it this morning again on the LCMS website because I was curious. I had read it back when it came out, and I thought, I should just skim over that again real quick. And it reminded me of a few things that, in terms of things to kind of give people a heads up about. And so the theology of the thing is always the case that you want to look at with any kind of movie that, like you said, is purporting to or claiming to give some kind of Christian worldview, or maybe any other worldview, it's good to go and check out, okay, who are these authors of a book if it becomes, you know, a movie that stems from a book? Or who are the, what's the worldview behind, let's say, when the book, the movie Noah came out, Darren Aronofsky. You know, where are these people coming from so that you can see how does their worldview lead them to the conclusions that you see on the screen, and then, you know, the dialogue that takes place, the storyline, the content, and the substance of all that. So behind the whole Left Behind series is this really big, loaded theological phrase of dispensational premillennialism, or sometimes just called dispensationalism. And so we can probably unpack that a little bit more in a little bit. But just knowing that, you can do a little bit of research on what does that all mean. And in a short history lesson, it basically comes out of the, you know, kind of the 1830s, 19th century. There was a man by the name of John Nelson Darby, and maybe the listeners will remember or have seen recently the Scofield Reference Bible. This mm-hmm. is where a lot of the teachings of this dispensationalism kind of rose out, and especially became more popular after that. And I don't know how. There's probably somebody who's done some really good research on tracing how it went from sort of a small kind of split off of Church of England. With the Plymouth Brethren, to now becoming sort of mainline accepted doctrine in most evangelical or non-denominational churches. There's got to be somebody who's done some doctoral work on that, because it would be a pretty worthy topic if somebody hasn't.
Yeah, how did this all get started? Yeah, and how did it spread so quickly?
Yeah, and certainly movies like this only help to increase that, because it takes this this faulty worldview, or this errant understanding of the Book of Revelation and of the end times in general, and now it's mainstream. I mean, you got Nicolas Cage, even though, you know, people say, well, maybe he's not as big of an actor as he used to be, but he's still Nicolas Cage. So, that captures people's attention.
Yeah, and it's, you know, he's a talented actor, and he did a fine job with the role. He's not as big of an actor, probably. I don't know. I haven't seen him as in as many movies lately, but he did a fine job with the role, and his character was, I think, believable for the most part.
Yeah, and that's good. I mean, I think that's what you look for too. And to stem back to that earlier question about what makes a good movie, the characters you want to be able to kind of jump inside the world, and the characters should seem, you know, real in that setting, in that world.
So where does premillennial dispensationalism begin? You mentioned Darby.
Right. So there you have, I mean, again, John Nelson Darby lived around like 1800 to 1882. Again, he was involved in this Plymouth Brethren. And honestly, other than being a splinter off of the Church of England, I don't really remember a whole lot about them without going and doing a little bit more research. But this is where the dispensationalism, I think, kind of arose as a reaction against some other different views of what happens at the end times that were within the Church of England. And so you have kind of, I don't know, four, I guess you could say, four basic views of what happens at the end, or how do you look at Revelation. You have dispensational premillennialism, and then you have, what's the other one, historic premillennialism, and you have postmillennialism, and then you have amillennialism. And the common word there that we heard in all four of those is that word millennia, or millennialism. You know, it comes from the word for a thousand in Greek. And it comes from the Book of Revelation. It's in there. The difference of interpretation comes in how do you understand that word, or that phrase that's used repeatedly in Revelation. Is it meant to be a little bit more literal? In other words, does it give a specific timeline with, you know, things you can chart and date and figure and kind of fact find your way to either determining when Christ comes or specific events that are going to happen to signal the end? Or is it more of a figurative, symbolic kind of language? And that would be the amillennial kind of view of the Lutheran confessions as well.
Let's back up. Let's look at Revelation. How do we understand the Book of Revelation? What when we look at the scriptures, how do we interpret the scriptures, and especially books such as Revelation? What do we know about this book that helps us understand it?
Sure. I think that's an important place to start. And one of the best ways to do it, I always like taking people just the first few verses of Revelation. I'm just going to read a couple verses because I think that'll help help illuminate a few things. Revelation 1, verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And I think a couple of key phrases. One is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that John is bearing witness to God, to the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the fact that both a witness and a revelation are mentioned in specific reference to Jesus Christ is that should be the center of any good interpretation of any book of the scriptures, Old or New Testament, but in particular Revelation. Reminds me of a great quote from G.K. Chesterton. He said that St. John saw many strange wonders and wild beasts in his Revelation, but not so many wild ones as the commentators who commentated upon his work. So it's really easy to get far afield from what Revelation is teaching, and it is a difficult book because it has a lot of symbolism, a lot of rich imagery, a lot of metaphors, a lot of different parts of rhetoric that we're not used to using. And part of that is because it's in a genre of writing that is different from other books in the New Testament, especially in the Old Testament too. So, in the Old Testament, you have books like history, you have the Torah, you have Psalms that are more poetic, you also have things like Proverbs that are wisdom literature, and you have this kind of prophetic or apocalyptic kind of language. And books like Daniel, for example, or parts of Ezekiel, and parts of other prophets. The New Testament has the same thing, too. The book of Revelation is probably the best example of that kind of language or that kind of genre that uses a bit more symbolic language and writing in order to convey, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ or the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ.
So how we understand, how we perceive the language, the writing in Revelation, the writer of Revelation, we might look at it a little bit differently than we might look at, say, one of the Gospels or one of the epistles.
Precisely, yeah. I think the Gospels especially give you, or like the Book of Acts, there you're following a little bit of obviously you're getting teaching, you're getting doctrine, you're getting storytelling, but at the same time, you're following fairly consistently a chronological order. Right? Jesus is born, Luke 2. Jesus dies, rises, the end of Luke 24. It follows a chronological progression. Same with the Book of Acts. But Revelation doesn't always fit into nice, tidy categories like timelines and things like that. And that's one of the major differences between dispensationalism and the Book of Revelation and the Lutheran position of being more amillennial is that you can't really fit Revelation into some kind of nice, tidy timeline because it doesn't actually purport to give us that. It doesn't claim to do that kind of thing. It claims to give us a revelation of Christ, the God who is, who was, and who is to come. And so past, present, and future are all kind of tied together in this book.
So we have this premillennial dispensationalism. Boy, that's a lot. That's a mouthful, isn't it?
It's a mouthful. It's a huge tongue twister.
What is that understanding of Revelation? How does what is that view of Revelation or any of the apocalyptic language or writing in the Bible?
Sure. Well, it kind of starts, there's a little bit of a background. Before they even get to the book of Revelation, dispensationalists will divide up history or divide up the Old and New Testament into seven, they call them dispensations. So you have an age of innocence, which is Genesis 1 through 3 before the fall. You have one of conscience or moral responsibility, Genesis like 4 through 8. And then you have human government, Genesis 8 through 11, up until the Tower of Babel. Then you have a dispensation of promise, which begins with Genesis 12 and Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. Then you have the law, Exodus 19 and that kind of thing with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Then you have the church, and then you have the final one, which comes about in Revelation with this idea of the millennia. But again, there they run into this problem of being too literalistic. And so when it comes to Revelation, they treat it like a timeline, and the timeline is all, it's all kind of, well, it takes things that the Lutheran confessions and Lutherans historically have said, basically they all happen all at once, you know, this idea of a rapture or the visible return of Christ, the judgment, all of these things, they tend to separate them out in different, I guess you could call them phases almost, or maybe like hours on a clock, whereas it seems from you reading the scriptures that these things happen all at once. The trumpet blows, the dead in Christ rise, the believers are, the believers and the unbelievers are separated, but all are there. So they tend to take what scripture puts at one event, although it's hard to describe one event in a lot of different stages or with a lot of different moving parts happening all at once without seeming like it happens in different phases. But I think that's one of the places where they go wrong.
Can I play devil's advocate here for a moment?
Yeah, please.
Okay, so you Lutherans take literally the scriptures when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," and believe that when you receive bread and wine, you're also receiving Jesus' true body and blood. You believe that the scriptures are literal in that. That it is truly Jesus' body and blood. Why not take this writing about the end times literally, too?
Sure. Well, I think it comes back to, again, part of the specific style of genre and the writing that is there. And context is the big important thing here. Now, the context of the book of Revelation has some rather interesting things. I mean, one of them is a lamb with seven eyes and all these kinds of things. You think, well, the kind of language there doesn't lend itself to being literalistic. Another example in Revelation is, at the beginning when Christ is talking to the seven churches, there are seven golden lampstands and seven angels, and the language there, obviously a church isn't a lampstand. I mean, it doesn't look like a lamp. So, in other words, language in Revelation is intended to be read more symbolically. And language, on the other hand, in the Gospels, it's a historical kind of narrative. It's an eyewitness recording what one person said or several people said, right? The Gospels, taking Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and they either themselves heard Jesus say these things or they heard close friends and associates of them saying it. So then they're reporting the facts. Again, it comes back to a different style of writing and also a different context.
I don't remember seeing a lampstand in the movie. I know.
Or a lamb. Was there any lambs in there? That's the other thing.
Because lambs.
The book of Revelation is all about the lamb at the center, right? Christ. And was there any mention of Christ in the movie? I guess since I haven't seen it, I have to ask.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, okay, good.
Yes, Jesus, God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are mentions certainly throughout the movie. So having this understanding then that there are these dispensations, if you will, the seven dispensations. How do the end times then all go down? How does that all play out then, according to this premillennial dispensationalism?
Yeah. So this is a helpful little, I guess, like I said, they lay it out into a timeline. So here's kind of their timeline of things, right? You have the church age that I guess they would say we're living in that now, and then at some point there was going to be a rapture, the resurrection. This is the idea of the left behind. The just, the righteous, I guess the believers are going to be raptured, taken to heaven secretly. And Christ is going to come back at that same time secretly in order to bring those people back. And then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation. And part of the point of the dispensationalism is that the believers are saved or rescued from that, I guess. Then there's going to be Armageddon, right? The wars and things that are described in Revelation. Then a visible return of Christ for the unbelievers. Again, and there'll be a judgment of the sheep and the goats, and then comes that literal thousand-year reign, and it'll be kind of like a, I guess the best way to describe it would be a restoration of an earthly Israel, an earthly kingdom. And then Satan will be released for a short time, and then the resurrection will occur and the kind of the final judgment around the throne, and then new heavens, new earth. So again, they kind of tend to separate these things out, that Revelation and I think the scriptures tend to put together as more of a confluence.
We're discussing the movie, the Left Behind movie that just came out this week with Pastor Sam Schuldeis from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. We've got more to talk about when it comes to premillennial dispensationalism. You know, movies and millennialism always go together, right?
Yeah.
we've got more to talk about when we come back right after this break. Stick around for more Faith and Family right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Sometimes a congregation puts their money where their faith is. The Highland Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas is pulling out of the parent group, Presbyterian Church USA, because of its unbiblical stand on abortion and redefining marriage. The problem is the parent church owns the church and its contents, so the members anteed up and bought the church for nearly $8 million. It's only a matter of time before other churches do the same. Those who stay may find themselves in a church body that really doesn't stand for much of anything. I admire the members of Highland Park for standing on biblical principle. I suspect their considerable sacrifice will make God's word more real and meaningful for them, and I hope they give others the courage to do the same.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Have you ever thought about becoming a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524 and become a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
I'm trying to be a much better soldier.
But you are not such a paragon of virtue generally. Not from what I hear.
Perhaps I'll spend the day working on my sword fighting.
You're skipping school.
There are more important things than grammar and sums. You don't know how to fight anyway.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater. Here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Today we are talking about millennialism in the movies. We're talking about the Left Behind movie that just opened this week. We're talking with Pastor Sam Schulteis from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California, getting a little primer on predispensational millennialism. And by the end of the program, I should be able to say that correctly.
But don't try it 10 times. We might lose our track record at that point.
Just 7. Just 7 will be enough, right?
Right, yeah, or maybe 1,000 to stick with the millennials. That would take forever. Never mind.
144.
There we go.
Well, during the break we were talking about the caliber of this movie, and you know, comparing it to the Left Behind movie that came out in the I think it was the early 2000s, starring Kirk Cameron. When I picture movies that are quote unquote Christian movies or have a religious or spiritual message, quite often you think they're operating on a low budget or a pretty restricted budget, and so you kind of go. I usually go in with low expectations in terms of the acting, and but I would say that the performances were the performances the actors did a fine job in this film.
Yeah.
I don't see. Any Oscars in, you know, coming out of this per se.
Yeah, but probably not.
But I think they did a fine job in terms of the acting in this movie. It wasn't awful. It wasn't like, okay, I can't watch the rest of this. But they did a fine job. Nicolas Cage did a fine job of portraying the character. I think the development of the characters was a little. There were some characters that weren't as strong, and I guess I should just say that the spoiler alert. We may share a little more. If you haven't seen the movie and you're wanting to see it and you don't want to know how everything goes, then you might want to come back and listen to this as an archive in the on-demand section of our website or as a podcast later on, so that don't ruin it for you. But Nicolas Cage is the husband and father and the lead in this movie. He's a pilot. And the movie starts off, their college-age daughter, who's away at college, is coming back home to surprise him for his birthday, for a surprise birthday party. And right before as she gets off the plane at home and calls home to say that she's there and calls and talks to her mom, finds out that dad gets called into work as a pilot. And so he has to go off on a flight. And so the daughter comes home anyway, but is disappointed. And as they develop the characters in these opening scenes, there's not a whole lot of depth to it. You learn that mom has had a conversion and is an evangelical Christian and believes this premillennial dispensationalism.
Okay.
And the daughter describes it as drinking mom drank the Kool-Aid in the movie. And there's this other character that shows up, Buck Williams. He's a reporter and played by Chad Michael Murray. And he does a fine job with the character, but I can't say that the character's developed enough. Why the connection between, you know, how does he happens to run into the daughter in the airport? And I don't know. It just seems somewhat a little contrived in that sense in the development of that character. Mm-hmm. But anyway, the whole conversation today isn't necessarily about the development of the character, or all about the quality of the cinematic quality of the movie. But the actors do a fine job in terms of that. Most of the movie takes place on the plane. You see, when the quote unquote rapture happens, the college age daughter is out with her younger brother, who's probably, I'm guessing, like, yeah, I don't know, between 8 and 10 years old, somewhere around there, maybe. And she's out at the mall with him, and she was like hugging him because he got lost in the mall, and all of a sudden, she's hugging just his clothes. He's gone. When the rapture happens, there's a loud boom, and all of a sudden she's hugging just his clothes, and he's gone, and she starts to panic, and
right,
and everybody is you know, who is missing someone, is trying to figure out where did they go, but all of their stuff is still there. Their clothes right. and things like that are just there.
Kind of mass chaos, mass confusion kind of sense almost.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Planes start crashing, cars, you know, traffic backs up everywhere, just mass chaos because, well, all of these cars are unmanned, all these planes are unmanned
right.
and
right.
everything. And but yet there's still plenty of people to keep the TV stations going. I find that interesting. I think what was most interesting is that all the children were raptured.
Huh.
All the children, every child, all the nurseries in the hospitals, empty.
Interesting. Now, I mean, maybe were they, could you tell, were they like age 12 or below? I'm just curious.
Well, yeah.
It's kind of an age of accountability thing, you know?
All the nurseries, all the babies.
Yeah, sure.
You know,
sure,
all were... Yeah. All the babies all you find are swaddling clothes and
right.
you know, pacifiers and things like that in the nursery. Totally empty. No children whatsoever. Huh. Yeah. So I'm guessing that's what it would have to be, is age of accountability is what they're assuming in this.
Yeah. That usually seems to go hand in hand with the folks that I've talked to in the past that have been big into the dispensationalism and the millennialism and all that. It seems to go, I think that kind of view of the end times seems to go hand in hand with decision theology, and along with that, then the age of accountability is when the child will decide for Christ and that kind of thing, and which is unfortunate because you think, well, wait a minute, we've missed out on a whole bunch of good gifts from God here in, you know, holy baptism, and you know, the emphasis on grace and His mercy is gone, so that always. It always just makes me scratch my head.
What do you know? What is the origin of this teaching on the age of accountability?
Boy, off the top of my head, I cannot recall. But it seems to stem out of the Arminian camp in their reaction against Calvinism. You know, Calvinism had a strict, you know, double predestination. God chooses these to go to hell and these to go to heaven. And Arminianism reacted against that in large part to say, no, basically God has cast his vote for you, Satan has cast his vote against you, now you get the deciding vote and take your pick. And I don't know, maybe it has to do something with the idea of the biblical number of 12 and kind of the coming of age sort of thing, but honestly beyond that I couldn't really say for sure without making too much of a guess beyond facts.
So Arminianism, decision theology, that there's some synergism here, that we work with God,
absolutely,
that we pull ourselves
yeah.
up by our bootstraps. And if
right.
that's the case, if every man decides his own fate by deciding whether or not he's going to follow Jesus, if every man decides his own fate in that sense, then how can one be held responsible before he can make that decision?
Exactly.
So it's logic.
There's some kind of age of... Yeah, that's exactly. That's the... I mean... It's not scriptural, but that's, like you said, that's the logic that it follows. Is how could they be held for something that they really can't take the blame for yet if they haven't? It doesn't quite match up with, you know, things like Psalm 51 where David says, "In sin my mother bore me, you know, and I was conceived in sin." And oops, guess we forgot about that passage.
Right. When we look at the scriptures, that we're all human and we're all born. Into sin, we carry this sin around with us that we inherited from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, from
right.
Adam and Eve.
Yep. Yeah. This doesn't. This was actually the same battle that, in part, Luther was fighting in the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church as well. Was that there was some kind of work on the part of man that was necessary for salvation? And Luther said, along with the scriptures, no, there's nothing. Jesus' cross and his death and resurrection, justification by grace through faith alone, that's enough. There's nothing else that you can do to possibly add to that. So don't try.
So here we have all these people in a plane. The children who are on the plane are raptured and have gone missing, and the people who are left behind are trying to figure out where all the children went, and some adults as well. It wasn't that significant number of adults on the plane, interestingly enough, who were raptured. But so all the adults are trying to figure out and freaking out, especially the mothers thinking, oh, I must have fallen asleep and someone has stolen my baby.
Right.
And so they're all panicked, and then the chaos and panic breaks out on the plane, one of the pilots, a rapture, disappears. And one of the crew, one of the cabin crew disappears. And so not many crew left on the plane to get the plane, which was going from JFK to London, I believe.
Yeah, I remember reading the timeline of the movie, and that rings a bell.
And so they have to, eventually they end up turning around and coming back, turning around to head back toward New York. And the pilot, obviously played by Nicolas Cage, Ray Steele is his character's name.
Okay.
Trying to still save the day here, trying to rescue, and make sure that he keeps all the passengers safe and getting them back, trying to figure out what's going on. They're disconnected from what's going on the ground, not getting any response from any communications from the tower, and trying to use cell phones, satellite phones to make connections with his family, with his wife, who, by the way, was raptured.
Uh-huh.
So he can't get through to her. Finally, they're trying to get through to his daughter and not making connection there. I think what was most suspenseful about this was, you can see what's going on the ground too, all the chaos there. And knowing that they're trying to get the plane back safely with all the passengers, trying to get the passengers back safe to the airport. And wondering throughout the whole time, when I watch movies, quite often I ruin it for my wife because I'm like, oh no, they're not going to make it, or they're going to make it, or here's what happens. I always ruin it for her. Yet she still loves me and watches movies with me. But sometimes like 5 minutes into the movie, I'll ruin it and go, oh, they're not going to make it, or he's going to die, or they're going to end up together, or whatever. And I couldn't. I couldn't figure it out with this movie whether or not the plane was going to make it. Now, granted, had I read the books, I probably would have known. But I couldn't figure out whether or not they were going to make it because, you never want the hero to die in the movie.
Right.
And
you're always cheering for him, yeah.
Right. You're always cheering for him. You don't want him to die. And it's not a feel-good movie if the hero dies. And so quite often in many movies, the hero doesn't die. But I'm trying to figure out, now, who's the hero in this movie? Is it going to be Nicolas Cage, his character Captain Steele, as he's trying to get the plane back safely and land it safely? And everything's going against him. One thing after another goes wrong with the plane as they're trying to get back. They're running out of fuel and barely have enough to make it back to JFK. Then they find out that the whole airport is just totally jammed. There's not a clear runway. Trying to figure out what's a different plan. Well, they can't land in the water because of other equipment that's broken on the plane. So if they hit the water, they're just going to disintegrate, he says.
Yeah. Huh.
So that was suspenseful. In that sense, I think it was. They really kept me suspenseful. I could feel my muscles tightening up
kept your attention and kept you wanting to find out. Okay, what happens next?
Right. I couldn't figure it out. And usually I can with movies. I don't have to be all tense because he's the hero. He's going to make it back. Everything's going to be all right. But I couldn't tell in this because I really wasn't sure who the hero is. And knowing the nature of the film, this is the rapture. This is the end times. Maybe they crash and all die, and that's the end of it. And then the story goes on.
Roll
with
the credits. Yeah.
Right, well, and the story goes on with the daughter and how she's trying to go on without her dad, without her mom. I was trying to figure out how they do it. And so, spoiler alert: they do make it back, and the daughter is the hero.
Okay.
I mean, in conjunction with Captain Steele. They get through, and here's where it gets a little, I don't know, I think this must have been a convention to catch up with the times. The reporter, played by Chad Michael Murray, befriends the daughter at the airport before he gets on the flight that happens to be the same flight that her dad is flying. And so they end up bumping into one another in the airport and talking. They didn't know each other prior to that, but they made a connection because the reporter was being bombarded by one of these quote-unquote religious freaks, I guess is how the daughter would describe them.
Yeah.
And saying, really asking him if he knows about, understands the rapture and all these things that are prophesied in scripture. And so the daughter interjects here, and Cassie Thompson is the, I mean, Chloe Steele. Chloe's okay. The daughter's name. And she interrupts tries to basically debate this the person that runs into the reporter here and tell her that, why would a loving God do that? Why would he let everybody, you know, all these people die and in such a horrible way? And so anyway, so then they make this connection. Chloe and the Buck Williams, the reporter, make this connection in the airport. It's not really that deeply developed. I mean, it's a little bit. The characters develop a little bit of a bond there. But he ends up on the same flight that her dad is piloting. And he like magically in this 20 minutes that he talks with her, he magically like falls in love with her. There's this instant connection. And so he gets her phone number and they yeah. And that's all he's living for now is for her. What the character really appears to be. So as everything gets intense on the plane and them trying to make it back to get the plane back to New York, he's trying to call her on his phone. And he has a satellite phone, too, because he's a reporter, just like the captain has a satellite phone. But they couldn't get a satellite signal. I don't know why the satellites didn't work with the Rapture. I'm not sure what was going on with that. Does somebody have to operate something to keep the satellites going?
I know. It makes you wonder, doesn't it?
Right. Or maybe there were solar flares because of the Rapture. I'm not sure. But anyway, he's trying to get through. Finally, he gets through on the cell phone to the daughter on the ground and says, you know, we're trying to make it back, but the airport, none of the runways are clear. Can you find us a place to land? And so she, like, commandeers a truck and goes out and clears an empty highway that was under construction. She clears all the construction equipment off of it to make a runway. And now I just ruined the movie for anybody who hasn't seen it.
Well, you did get the spoiler alert. So, you know.
I did.
You're okay. Yeah.
So they make it to the ground and the end of the movie, you know, the people get off the plane and the reporter hugs Chloe. He's so excited to see her and the love of his life that he met, you know, literally a couple hours, you know, like hours ago or something like that.
Oh, 2 hours. It's great.
And the dad's there, too. And they're like, they get off the plane. Everybody gets off the plane and they're looking around and they see, like, you know, fire and smoke all around them and look, you know, out in across the city, supposedly New York, but I think they're in Baton Rouge at the time. And they're looking around, seeing all this chaos and everything going around. They can hear everything going on around them. And one of them says, it looks like the end of the world. And one of them says, no, it's only the beginning. And then, you know, leads into a sequel, I'm sure.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, you got to leave a teaser at the end there, I suppose.
So how do you talk about this with, your friend, your kids want to go see this with friends. Their friends are talking about it at school. It's a movie that all their evangelical friends are talking about at school, about how the end times are coming and these are signs of the rapture.
Right.
And how do you talk with your kids about that to help them be articulate about the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures, the truth, especially when it comes to Revelation and end times and eschatology?
I think a couple of things. One is to make them any way we can teach our kids to be good critical thinkers is a good, I mean, we've given them a good tool. And so one of the things is make them ask the friend or whoever it may be the question, where do you find that in scriptures? Because the rapture as it's taught in the Left Behind series and all the premillennial dispensationalism and everything, you can't find it. It's not listed. There's no scripture to support it. Now, they're going to try to twist it that way, so then you're going to have to do a little bit more, you know, work with them on that. But it can be done. The scriptures can be, you know, brought to bear on that. So that's one thing. I think another thing, too, is to always ask the kids or remind the kids that Jesus talks about the end. Other scripture passages, Paul talks about the end in Thessalonians and in the Corinthian letters and Revelation. There's a lot of scripture passages that help give us a picture of, okay, why does the Bible prepare us for the end times? And one of them is a warning, and I think that's part of why maybe the people are attracted to this movie or to these books, is because it ends up giving them a false sense of preparedness, but it does end up attempting to make a preparation for people for the end times. Again, it goes about that in against scripture, but the idea that at least that they have that is there. But so there's this idea of preparation, warning, right? The end is coming. So, right, like John the Baptizer says in the beginning of the Gospels, repent and believe the gospel. Right? The kingdom of God is near. And we can say that every day, because every day is closer to the end than, of course, the day before. And yet, the other thing, too, to remind kids is that the end has already come. You know, if we take the timeline of Scripture or the events of Scripture seriously, when Jesus says it is finished, and when he dies and rises, you can point to that and say, look, all the promises that God lays out for us in the book of Revelation are already yours now in baptism. You can point to these things as sure, certain promises that God gives us in Scripture. And you don't have to sit about wondering if you're going to be left behind or not, which kind of leads to the next point of if the book of Revelation is taught in such a way that it evokes primarily and single-handedly an overwhelming sense of fear and trepidation and kind of legalism and law and warning, I think there's a problem with that, at least if it's done to the exclusion of the comfort that the book of Revelation is also supposed to give, because it was written to groups of Christians that were suffering many things, much of which was persecution. And so it was written to be of comfort, to remind the saints on earth who are suffering great many terrible things of what heaven would be like for them in the future and what it was like currently at that time. So it wasn't... Revelation kind of does this both now and not yet thing.
So
it talks about what is and what mm-hmm. will be.
I don't know. When God says, I know that you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, and I would spit you out of my mouth. That doesn't sound very comforting, does it?
No, that's not. there's definite... I mean, to speak in Lutheran, the Lutheran lingo, right? There's definite law in the book of Revelation, but there's also definite gospel. And if you think of like some of my favorite passages come at the end of the book of Revelation, with chapter 20 and 21, and you have a lamb at the center, and there's no need for a temple because the lamb at the center of the city of God is the light, and there will be no more tears there and no more pain and no more suffering, and the former things will have passed away. And then in the beginning of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the keeper of death and Hades, and I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades, and I have died, and I am alive forevermore. And at the end, he says, Behold, I'm making all things new, and I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And some of those comforting passages, I think those are, we should also remember to teach about those when we're teaching about Revelation. Because if those are missed, then all it is plane falling from the skies, and, it can be very, like I said, I think it's popular because it evokes a lot of fear and suspense, which isn't always bad. We want to have a warning, but we also want to provide comfort in the midst of that warning. And Revelation does that too.
And the warning is the law in general that that we are sinners, that we are sinful, and we are separated from God. But the gospel, obviously, that Christ died for that sin.
Yep.
Paid for that sin,
yep,
shed
precisely.
his blood for you, for that sin, that you might be with him, that you might be redeemed, that you might be made perfect in his eyes, so that you can live with him in eternity. And that's the message throughout Scripture. The rapture, then, if we understand that in the big picture, when he comes to call all his saints to be with him, that's a good thing. That's good news.
Absolutely, yeah. That shouldn't cause you fear and anxiety and panic. That should be a moment of rejoicing, right? To be with the Lord, Paul says, is much better. But to be here, I'll gladly be here for a little while. But to be with the Lord, of course, is the joy and hope of Christians. So yeah, that shouldn't cause us, stress and anxiety about that. Other things in life do many times, but God gives that word and promise to us.
Absolutely.
Comfort. Yeah.
Well, our time is coming to a close. It is time for us to wrap up. But I really thank you for your time today, Pastor. We've been talking with the Reverend Sam Schulteis, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. We've been talking about the Left Behind movie. And, Pastor, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Glad to. And Christ peace be with you and with all the listeners as well.
And also with you. Coming up in just a little bit, Thy Strong Word right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Asleep in bed, she hears a noise and turns her head.
Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program.
Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.